Okay, we're going to turn back to Genesis 3. You should have been given a sheet on the way in, and on that you'll have an outline of what we're going to be thinking about this morning. So Genesis and chapter 3. And we're going to be thinking about the opening eight verses. So have the Bible open before you if you have one, and so that then you'll be able to follow on. Genesis chapter 3. So far we've looked at Genesis chapters 1 and 2 on Sunday mornings, as God has created the heavens and the earth. Where has this amazing universe come from? Is it just chance? Is there no real reason behind it or purpose to it? Well, the Bible tells us it is certainly not chance, and there is a reason. It's made by this amazing, glorious Creator God. And we have been made in the image of that God, to know Him, to love Him, to live in this amazing world in relationship with Him. And that is how it was at the beginning. So when you read Genesis 1 and 2, everything's perfect. Everything's wonderful. There's nothing wrong whatsoever. It's a perfect universe. It's a perfect world. It's a perfect garden. It's a perfect couple. It's a perfect marriage. I mean, everything is perfect. A world of rest, a world of joy, a world of peace. And of course, when you look at that, and then you look at the world that we live in today, you can't help but see the contrast between the two. I mean, there's still beauty in this world, there's still good in this world, but it's a world of war, isn't it? And trouble, and turmoil, and brokenness, and broken homes, and marriages, and broken society, and a world of selfishness, and bombs, and anger, and pride. And we say, why is it like this? I mean, people say that, don't they? Even people outside, not even Christians, say, what's gone wrong? Why is it like this? Well, Genesis 3 gives us the answer. Genesis 3 tells us where it all went wrong and why it all went wrong. And Genesis 3 is a really vital chapter of the Bible. It might not be the most encouraging chapter of the Bible, although it does contain the first gospel offer, doesn't it, in it. It might not be the most encouraging chapter, but it is a really vital, vital chapter, Genesis chapter 3. If we're going to understand ourselves, if we're going to understand the world we live in, if we're going to understand sin, if we're going to understand ourselves as sinners, if we're going to understand temptation and the battle we're in, we need to look at and understand Genesis chapter 3. So we're going to spend a bit of time in Genesis chapter 3, because as we come to Genesis chapter 3, we come to consider the beginning of sin in this world. The beginning of evil in this world. Now, I purposely say in this world because sin and evil didn't start in this world. It started in the angelic world, didn't it? It started with Satan. Now, the Bible doesn't tell us very much about it, but it tells us enough for us to know that somewhere between the creation of all things and Genesis 3, there's a rebellion among the angels. Satan himself starts a rebellion. He's not happy with the position he has. He wants a better place. He's not content, Jude tells us, with the position he has, and he rebels against God. Now, God's made everything good at the beginning. But we've said, haven't we, that just like human beings, angels were created perfect but free. There has to be true freedom for there to be true love. There has to be choice for you to choose love. And so if you're going to be truly free to choose love, you've got to be free also to turn away from love. And that's what happens, isn't it? So God is good. He's not responsible for evil. Satan chose to rebel. Adam and Eve chose to sin. And we think about the beginning of it here, and it all starts with a serpent. It starts with Satan coming. We know it's Satan, don't we? Disguised as a serpent. Now, there's all sorts of questions we'd like answered, but the Bible doesn't give us the answers to them. But we know it's Satan. We're in the first book of the Bible. The last book of the Bible, Revelation 12, verse 9, describes Satan like this, doesn't it? So the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old, called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. And here he is. He comes to Adam and Eve, and he deceives them. Now, we know, don't we, that Satan is still at large today. Yes, he's doomed. Yes, he's been defeated at the cross. Yes, his time is short. But he's still active in this world. And he wants to deceive you and me. And he wants to seek to turn us away from God and to turn us to sin. And perhaps he's even deceiving you here this morning. And so we need to look and learn from this morning. Okay, so let's think three things this morning. You'll see them on the sheet. As we come to these first eight verses, we've got a question and a response. And then we've got a lie and a response, and then we've got a realization and a response. So let's just think through those things together for a while this morning. So first of all, a question and a response. There, look at verses 1 to 3. Verse 1, we've got the question. Satan speaks to Eve, and he asks her a question. There it is, look in verse 1 at the end. He says to the woman, "Has God indeed said, 'You shall not eat of every tree of the garden?'" Or did God really say, "You must not eat from any tree of the garden"? I mean, it's a very cunning, clever question. I mean, first of all, there's an element of surprise in it, isn't there? It's really just a clever way of saying, is it really true that there's a tree that God's stopping you eating from? I mean, that's really what he's saying, isn't it? I mean, he's seeking to sow the seed of thought into Eve's mind that God might be being a bit mean here. That he's being unfair. He's being a bit restrictive. So there's a way to ask a question. I mean, he doesn't say, does he? Is it true that you can eat from every tree of the garden except for one? He doesn't put it like that. He puts it negatively, doesn't he? That you shall not eat of every tree. I mean, he's putting it negatively to try and to make out that God is negative. And God is restrictive. And you see, with that innocent question, he's trying to cast doubt on the very character of God. And to get Eve to question the character of God. He's trying to portray God as rather mean and unfair and hard. Whereas the truth is, of course, God is the opposite of that. He's good and kind and bountiful in all that he gives to us. And we've got to understand, that's Satan's tactic. To seek to get you and me today to think that somehow God is mean, that his commands are rather restrictive and negative. And they may well indicate that God's not quite so good as we might perhaps think he were. He is. You remember in Psalm 2, you get the picture, don't you, of the nations and the peoples and the kings raging. And what are they saying about God? They're saying, let's break his chains and cast his cords away from us. I mean, that's what Satan wants you to think about God's commands. That's how he wants you to think about them. As chains, as cords, as things that are restricting you and stopping you having your fun. That's what he wants you to think. So he'll come and he'll ask, is it right that God says you can't do whatever you want to do? Is it really right that God says you shouldn't go out with your mates and have a few too many drinks, or you shouldn't just date whoever you want? Is it really true? Has God really said that? That you've got to put your church before your career? That you've got to suffer for the cause of Christ? Has God really said that? And that's what Satan wants us to do. The questions that Satan's seeking to get us to ask, or asking us himself. Well, let's look at the response. Look at verse 2 and 3. And if you look closely and compare what Eve says in verses 2 and 3 with what God has said earlier in chapter 2 and verse 16, then you'll begin to see, I think, that Eve has already begun to think like Satan wants her to think and to question God's character and God's words. First of all, I want to suggest to you that Eve appears to play down God's goodness. So look what she says in verse 2. Look at verse 2. She says, "We may eat from the fruits of the trees of the garden." Okay, that seems fine, doesn't it? But if you look back to chapter 2 and verse 16, you'll see there's two words that Eve misses out in quoting God's commandments. You see what words they are? Chapter 2, verse 16, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat. She misses out two words, doesn't she? She misses out the word every, and she misses out the word freely. Those words that express the freedom and the fullness and the variety of, that God's given them. That God's given them so much. So back in chapter 2 and verse 9, look. Out of the ground God made every tree grow that's pleasant to the sight and good for food. So there's loads of trees and there's loads of fruits. And he said they can eat as many as they want, and they can eat as much as they want, and they can eat as often as they want. That's what those words every and freely are indicating, aren't they? That God, actually, far from being mean and restrictive, is just kind and gracious and generous. But it seems to me, at least, that Eve is beginning to think, well, lose sight of that, question that. We may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden. What she says is true, but it seems to be an indication that she's playing that down, and she's already beginning to think particularly about that one tree that God has said she shouldn't eat from. And I want to say to you, that's a danger for us all this morning. That's a danger for you today and me today. That's what Satan wants us to do, to lose sight of God's goodness to us. All that he has given us. And all the blessings. It's amazing how quickly we can lose sight of all the good things that God gives us, of how he blesses us every day, of how good he's been to us. We can lose sight of his amazing grace and instead dwell on the one thing that we think are restrictions and unfair. It's really important in our battle against sin to just keep remembering God's goodness and blessings. That's that little, is it a chorus? Count your many blessings. Name them one by one, and it will surprise you what the Lord has done. We need to do that, don't we? That's part of our battle against Satan. We need to say, every and freely God has given us so much. So she plays down God's goodness, and then look, she plays down and changes God's warning. Look at verse 3 now, back in chapter 3. She says, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die. Well, God hasn't said you shan't touch it, so she's sort of adding a bit there, isn't she? And sort of perhaps making out God is, you know, harder than he actually is. And then she says, lest you die. Now, it might not come out in your translation. Some translations have it that you will die. But it's definitely, in the Hebrew, definitely weaker, what she says, than what God said in chapter 2. So, lest you die is actually quite a good translation. It's sort of, you know, in case you die. You perhaps might die. It's, you know, like a bit, you know, you find a mushroom in the woods and you go, you better not eat that because it might be poisonous and it might kill you. You're not sure, but you know, perhaps best not to do it. That's the sort of the strength here. Is that how God put it in chapter 2, verse 17? It's not, is it? In the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die, certainly die. The Hebrew is literally, dying, you will die. There's no doubt about it. There's no lest. It's absolutely certain. So the way that Eve puts it is a bit less emphatic, a bit less certain. That's a danger for you and me today in our lives. That God is very straight with us about the consequences of sin and the seriousness of sin. Of course he is. He loves us. He wants the best for us. He says the wages of sin is death. He warns us that if you go that way, it will lead to destruction. And what do we try and do? Well, very easily, very quickly, we try and play down the impact of sin. We convince ourselves that sin isn't actually, might not be that bad after all. Or if I go this way, I know God's word says I shouldn't do this or I shouldn't do that way, but I know it's caused trouble for others before, but perhaps for me it will be all right. I mean, I've seen that plenty of times. Christian people who've tried to downplay, well, I know what the Bible says, but maybe it's for me it's okay. It's not actually going to, you know, it might be okay. I might get away with it. That's exactly how Satan wants us to think. To play down the consequences of sin because he knows where it will lead. He wants you to play down God's warnings. He wants us this morning. And perhaps, can I say, perhaps you're here this morning. Perhaps you're here today. You may be a Christian. You may not be a Christian. And you're perhaps playing down some sin in your life. There's some sin in your life, and you go, well, it's not that bad. It might not lead to too much trouble. And that's Satan's talk. So there's a question and a response. A question and a response. Secondly, then, a lie and a response. Let's move on to verses 4 to 6. First of all, the lie. So having sown that seed of doubt about God's character in Eve's mind, she's now ready. She's sort of prepared to hear this lie about the consequences of sin. So what does Satan say? What does the serpent say in verse 4? You shall not surely die. So Satan goes from sort of casting aspersions on the sort of character of God, casting doubt on the character of God, to actually denying the word of God. That's how it works. First of all, he'll try and make you think that actually sin isn't that God isn't really that good, and sin isn't really that serious, and then he'll start to get you to doubt the very word of God. So that's what he's doing here, isn't he? You won't die. God's not right. That what God's told you isn't true. And then he tells, why would God say that then? Well, that's what he gives in verse 5, doesn't he? For God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you'll be like gods, knowing good and evil. So Satan's seeking to get Eve to think that God's holding them back somehow. That this law that God's giving is stopping them fulfilling themselves and being really happy and having some greater knowledge. You know, you've got right to be God of your own. You can decide right and wrong. You can decide good and evil for yourself. You don't need God to do that for you. It's up to you. And he's giving the impression that God's holding back humanity from their full potential. I mean, that's what we're seeing all around us today, isn't it? That's what people think. Oh, you don't want the Bible. You don't want the Bible's teaching. It's holding us back. We want to be free. We want to decide for ourselves what life is all about and how we're supposed to live and what we're supposed to do. And he's still trying to say that, isn't he? That God is holding us back. Do you remember the old, was it the secular society that had on the side of those buses, you know? There probably isn't a God. So stop worrying and enjoy yourself. You know, they put those on the side of London buses, didn't they? I mean, the idea that God's tying us down. He's worrying us. He's stopping us from enjoying ourselves. So let's get rid of him. That was Satan's lie at the beginning. And he is a liar. And he contradicts God's words, and he does it to get us to think that God's a killjoy. And Satan wants to get us to think that we must have something that we can't have, that's not rightly ours. That we can be gods of our own. We can decide for ourselves how to live and what to do. And the truth is, of course, that joy and happiness come from God and from knowing him. Not found somewhere else. Not found away. It's not found hiding from him. It's found in his presence. And the truth is, of course, that they were already like God. I mean, it's interesting, isn't it, that he says, you know, you can be like God if you go this way. But what have we seen in Genesis 1 and 2? Well, they've been made in the image of God, aren't they? They are already like God, wonderfully like God. To represent God in the world and to know God and walk with him. So there's the lie. You will not surely die. Now let's consider the response. Look at verse 6. What's Eve's response to this lie? Well, she looks at the fruit very differently, doesn't she? Once she swallowed the lie. I mean, she swallows the lie before she swallows the fruit, doesn't she? But notice we're told three things. Look at verse 6. We're told three things. First of all, when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that's the first thing, it begins to look tasty, and she begins to think it'd be nice to eat it. It'd be good and satisfying for her. And suddenly it looks nice as well. That's the second thing. It was pleasant to the eyes. She began to look at it and study and examine it. And it begins to become more and more appealing to look at. And then she began to believe that if she ate it, it would make her wise. It would make her better. She'd be better for it. It's been pointed out that that's... That's what we have in 1 John 2, verse 16. You remember when John gives us a description of the world? He says, all that's in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Do you remember when John writes that? And that's exactly what we have here. So you've got the lust of the flesh. She saw that it was good for food. She wants to satisfy, eat it and satisfy her desires. And then there's the lust of the eyes. It was pleasant to her, to our eyes. And there's the pride of life. It's going to make her wise. You see that? And that's the world that we live in. That's John says that's the characteristic of the world. That's what lust is. How does it taste? How does it look? What will it do for me? So we want to satisfy our desires, and we're taken up with the outward appearance, what it looks like, and if it looks good, well, I must have it. And it's all about me. I must be God of my own life. That's exactly what we have. So we have to be careful. We need to understand that. We've got to be careful, haven't we, what we look at. We've got to be careful how we view sin. She began to look at it and study it, and she was drawn in. We're going to come on Sunday evenings, we're looking at the life of David, aren't we? And not before too long, we're going to come to David and Bathsheba. He saw her, didn't he? And he looked, and he kept looking. She was not his, and yet he looked until he lusted, didn't he? Paul writes in Romans 13, doesn't he, about put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lust. Don't even think about it. So are there things you're looking at on the internet, on the television, or whatever it might be, or setting your mind on that are not good? Well, the Bible would warn us, wouldn't it? So once you views the fruit differently, look at verse 6, look at the end of verse 6. She took of its fruit and ate. And then she gave it to Adam, who we're told is with her, and he ate as well. There's that terrible silence from Adam, isn't there? What's he doing? He's supposed to be the leader. He's the one who's been given that command in the first place. He's there as the representative of the whole human race, and there's not a word is said from him to the devil or to his wife. He just takes and he eats. And in that terrible moment, sin enters the world. And coming in with it is all the impacts of sin, suffering and sorrow and death. And we understand that Adam was there. We were thinking about this in our men's breakfast yesterday morning. Adam's there as our representative. He's there on behalf of everyone. What he does impacts the whole world. It's as if we're there in the garden, and what he does as on our behalf. And when he fails, we all fail. It's like a penalty shootout. I'm going to mention that. You know, when somebody's standing to take a penalty for England, and they're not just taking it for themselves, are they? They're not just taking it for the team. They're taking it for the whole country. The whole country's resting on their shoulders. What a terrifying thought. But when Adam's in the garden, he's there, he's representing the whole of humanity. And when he fails, we all fail with him. And that's why the world is as it is today. A lie and a response. Well, thirdly and lastly, a realization and a response. And that's verses 7 and 8. Look, verses 7 and 8. What's the realization? Well, there in verse 7, then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked. So they suddenly see everything in a different light, don't they? Before they've been pure, they've been innocent. They've been free from any thoughts of guilt at all. Like they've got nothing to hide. And in a sense, their nakedness was sort of a sign of that innocence and purity. But now that's gone, isn't it? That innocence is gone. That purity's gone. Now they have something to hide, and their nakedness no longer seems right. It's because it's a picture it's sort of symbolic of their purity and innocence, and their innocence is gone, and they're aware of their nakedness, and they want to hide. And we'll see next time that there's also this new animosity between the two of them, isn't there? Before, they'd had nothing to hide from one another, had they? Their nakedness symbolized their openness and trust in their relationship, and now that's all gone. And they want to hide, and they want to clothe them. They realize that's a terrible realization, their sin and their shame and their guilt. Imagine what it must have been like. I mean, we've lived with it all our lives, haven't we? But at least for a while, we don't know how long there is between Genesis 2 and Genesis 3, but at least for some time, they've lived without any shame at all. And yet now they suddenly know it. What a thing. So that's their realization. What's the response? Well, there's two responses, aren't there? First of all, they try and cover themselves. So the famous fig leaves. They try and sew fig leaves together to cover themselves, to hide their nakedness. I mean, it's a pathetic attempt, isn't it, to hide their sin and shame. In a sense, it's the first man-made religion, isn't it? How are we gonna hide from God? How are we gonna make ourselves acceptable? We try our own ways. And they all fail, don't they? So they try and cover themselves with fig leaves. And then what is their second response? Well, it's there in verse 8. They try and hide, don't they? From God. They hear the sound of God walking. I mean, what a fantastic sound that must have been. They'd loved it up until now. Each evening, God had come and come to talk with them, come to see what they'd done that day. And they had fellowship with God, and they loved God, and they ran to meet him. And now everything's changed. Now they hide in the bushes. They hide in the bushes. I mean, it shows, doesn't it, that their covering, their attempts to cover their nakedness was, they knew it wasn't enough, did they? Because they still hid. And they hid away from God. And perhaps you're trying to do that this morning. Perhaps you're here this morning, as I said with the children. You're here and you're hiding from God yourself. You're trying to keep away from him. The trouble is, it's impossible, isn't it? You can't hide away from God. He knows everything about you, every secret. He knows all about you. And all you've managed to hide from everyone else, he knows it all. And one day you're going to have to come out of the bushes and stand before him on the judgment day. And all attempts to cover yourself and all attempts to hide your guilt and shame are utterly hopeless, aren't they? And yet, does that leave us in despair this morning? No, it doesn't. Because what happens at the end of the chapter? Well, God covers them, doesn't he? He provides a covering for them. And that's a picture to us, isn't it, of Jesus, who God sends to deal with our sins so that we don't have to hide in the bushes anymore. We can come to God and be forgiven and pardoned and have peace and life and hope with God. So don't hide in the bushes. Come out into the light. Come to Jesus Christ. Find forgiveness and mercy and grace in him. So brothers and sisters, this is a key chapter. We're in a battle. We have an enemy. We have one who's trying to deceive the whole world and deceive us and make us think that God is not good, that sin doesn't matter, that we're better on our own, and it's all utter lies. And true joy is found in Jesus Christ, sins forgiven, and living in this world in relationship with him. And all that is offered freely, abundantly, in Jesus Christ. And if you've never come in your heart this morning, come to him and seek him and cry out to him, because if you come with all your heart, you'll find him today.